Jonah chapter 4. Excited to have the opportunity to look at the final chapter in the book of Jonah as we finish our study together in this book, looking at mission in the heart of God. As you find your way there, as you turn there in your Bible, let me take just a moment to make mention of something that really, as pastor, I really feel compelled to just make mention of. If I can do so, I want to do so with as much grace and understanding as I can, knowing that there are several in our community that were affected directly, and maybe even some in our church, and maybe even indirectly, and still kind of dealing with that a little bit. But maybe some of you heard about the bus wreck that happened on Thursday afternoon as a group of third graders from Bolivar Schools was coming back and really had what could have been a wreck that could have led to a major, major community tragedy. And at first, it just felt like, with the initial reports that I was hearing, that was indeed going to be the case. But as it turned out, I want to just say that God, I believe, was gracious, and His hand of protection was on us as a community. The last report I heard, there were 19 that were carried to the hospital, but every one of them were with minor or non-life-threatening injuries. You'll probably get mad at me for saying this, but our own Mike Pitts, that's the pastor of our Esquire ministry, I believe carried 9 of them himself to the hospital. And so the reason I bring this up is because oftentimes, and I think we should, in life, when things happen that are tragic, we go to the Lord to ask for His grace and mercy in ministering to us. But I think it's equally important, when God was gracious to us as people and as a community, to acknowledge and reflect on His goodness in those circumstances as well. You know, we want to be a church, we want to be a people that speaks the truth of God into our community, ministers to them, and helps them understand the truth of who God is. And I think this is a scenario and situation in which we need to do that. So I would ask, if maybe for just a moment, not long, if we could just, right where we are, just for a moment, reflect on God's grace and protection to us as a people and as a community, and then I will pray to close that time out. So, gracious Father, thank You for being the God that You are. Lord, thank You for being the God that does not leave us alone. Lord, when we go through difficult times, we absolutely can reach out. And Father, You minister to us like nobody else can. But Father, also at times, in ways that sometimes we neglect to acknowledge, You extend Your hand of grace and protection and keep things that could have been really tragic from occurring in the first place. And we acknowledge and believe that last Thursday in our community was one of those times. I find myself saying in my own life and to people that I minister to that there are two truths that sometimes seem contradictory, but both of them are absolutely fact. Life is hard, and sometimes it's real hard, but You are good and gracious. You are a good and gracious God, and we want to acknowledge that. We want to acknowledge You for who You are. Lord, as a church, we want to minister to our community, and we want to speak into our community. And Lord, when tragedy occurs, we want to be there. We want to be the first to be there to represent Christ. But Father, when You act and You show Your goodness, we want to be the first to help the community acknowledge that. As Jim Jones, the chairman of our deacons, mentioned, Lord, we're going to go through hard times so that when we see You move in times like this, it's good for us to build our faith during these times, to trust You, to know that when the hard times come, we can trust You as well. So help us to be a church that does that. Help us to be a people that does that. Thank You for Your love and Your mercy. Thank You for protecting our community the way that You did. Lord, we just want to pray this. We want to give it to You. We want to thank it. Thank You for it and reflect on it. And we pray all of this in the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen and amen. Jonah chapter 4, we want to look together today at these 11 verses. I believe it is often, with many things in life, human nature to not like things exactly how they are. We like to edit. We like the edit button. Often we want to change things ever so slightly. Just think about it for a moment. Often it comes in our answers to questions that we get, like, do you like your job? And we'll say, yeah, I like my job. And then there's always the but. But you know what? And then we mention an aspect of our job that we don't like very much. And so in essence, we're kind of saying we like a job that we don't have or maybe doesn't exist. And that way, actually what we're saying is, I don't like my job at all. Sometimes this happens with kids, with parents, and parents with kids. I think back to my precious parents, and I think, you know what? I think they would have probably said when I was young, by the way, probably still say it when I'm older, you know what? We really like our son. We just wish he didn't talk so much. It didn't take, and I think they're exactly right. But the problem in that situation, again, we're actually saying we like something that doesn't really exist. Here's how it often happens in my life for my kids. Dad, do you like our cat? Yeah, I like our cat. Wish she wasn't quite so annoying. Wish she obeyed better. You know what? I wish she didn't jump on top of things. I wish she didn't claw our furniture. I wish she acted like she was actually happy to see me and wasn't so stuck up. And more than that, I wish like you could do something fun with her, like play fetch. The problem is I've not described a cat at all. I've actually described a dog. So what am I essentially saying is, no, I don't like our cat. I don't like cats. Because that cat doesn't exist. You know, the challenging thing is, as believers, it is super easy, if we're not careful, to do that about God. To say that about the God as he is revealed in his word. And often it comes out in these subtle statements like, you know what, I really don't want to believe this about God. Or I really don't want to worship a God that would do that. And when we do that, we actually kind of create a God that's woefully inadequate, looks a whole lot like us, or doesn't exist at all, at least as the Bible describes him. Now, in a room like this, I probably don't have to tell you why we shouldn't do that. I think the better question for us to ask today is what is God really like? Who does the Bible reveal him to be? And then the follow-up question is, when he's revealed to be that God, how must we interact with him? How should we respond to him? Well, maybe through the negative example of the prophet in the book of Jonah. What we might call here in chapter 4, the pouting prophet. I think we see a little bit of who God is. It's one of those passages we see who God is. And then by how Jonah didn't respond, we get a picture as to how we should respond to him. So by just looking at three different elements of Jonah's reaction here, I want us to try to answer those questions today. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see what I call the confessing prophet. Listen to what we read. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still on my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Just to kind of catch up and understand what's happening in chapter 4, let's just give a brief overview of what we've seen in Jonah in the first three chapters. This is just my summary of what we've seen. In chapter 1, we see the call to the prophet, but we see that Jonah attempts to flee from that call. Instead of going to Nineveh, to try to go down through Joppa on a ship to Tarshish. But we find out through the events that happens on the sea that day that God has the right to be gracious. And more than that, God has the authority to send his servants on his grace mission. Chapter 2, we see God appoint this fish, and this great fish swallows Jonah. And we see that even that, if you will, is an act of God's redemption in Jonah's life. And we see him pray even from the belly of the fish. And from that, we learn this lesson that God's acts of redemption in our life is a call for us to be agents of redemption in other people's lives. And then in chapter 3, Jonah finally gets to Nineveh and delivers that brief message. And we see the people of Nineveh respond to God's message, his warning. And then we see God respond to Nineveh's response. And from this, we are just reminded, it is emphasized to us that God is a gracious God. His disposition is to be gracious. God finds pleasure in being gracious. For just a moment there in chapter 3, the prophet is almost forgotten. Very similar to what we see at the end of chapter 1. But in chapter 4, we catch back up to the prophet. And when we do, we quickly learn two things about Jonah. Or from two truths, we realize that Jonah, in some ways, has learned nothing at all. Jonah has not changed. Well, why do I say that? Because here's the things that we quickly see about Jonah. Number one, he still completely in his mind gets who God is. Jonah gets orthodoxy. His thinking and belief is correct. But in his heart and his living, he is still far from God. His orthopraxy is still off. How do I know that? Well, just look at what verse 1 tells us as we've just come out of their repentance and God relenting. Look what we read. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, this is one of those places that I actually like the Hebrew because it emphasizes, if you will, not that I don't like the Hebrew everywhere. Sorry about that, Dr. Quackenboss. I like the Hebrew everywhere, but this is one of those places I think we do well to emphasize it because it gives us a picture of really what's going on. The Hebrew literally says, it was evil to Jonah, and he angered with a great anger. Translation, he was super mad. Jonah was hot. Well, what was he hot over? Well, look at verse 2. Let's put it in the simplest terms possible. Jonah is actually angry over God acting consistently with exactly who God was. Jonah looks, he knows who God is, but Jonah's mad because God was God that day. God acted consistently with who God had always been. Compassionate, slow to anger, relenting concerning calamity, faithful in his covenantal faithfulness. And Jonah can't take God being God. Why? Because the recipients of God's grace, of God being who God was that day, was the Ninevites. Not Jonah's people, but who Jonah saw as the very enemies of him and God. I find myself, by the way, think about the irony in that. Here you have the servant of the Lord upset that the Lord is acting consistently with himself. More than that, Jonah says, this is exactly why I ran away, because I knew exactly who you are, and I knew. Jonah's saying, I knew you would do this. Can you imagine being the servant of the Lord and being upset that God's going to be gracious? Or thinking God's going to be great? But that's exactly what happens. I find myself asking the question, which I think the text doesn't directly, but indirectly it does answer. How did Jonah know this about God? How did he know what he said in verse 2 is who God is and what God would do? Well, I think there's at least two answers that we can safely assume. Number one is experientially. Jonah himself had experienced God being gracious to him. Matter of fact, he does it a couple times in this book, and we can only assume that he's probably done it before. He saves him from drowning in the sea. He saves him through the fish and then from the fish. We're going to see his acts of grace even in chapter 4 again. Jonah knew it because he's experienced it. But according to verse 2, there's a second way that Jonah knew it. You see, verse 2 basically, if not a direct, is an indirect quote of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So the second way that Jonah knew God was this way. Lean in really carefully and listen to me say this. For the Bible tells me so. That's how Jonah knew it. Because God had revealed himself to be that in his word. And Jonah knew his word. If we're believers, let's not cast that aside as if it's not important. God is consistent with who he is. He will act that way, but he teaches us in his word who he is. Exodus 34 is not the only place we see God being this way in the Old Testament. You know, there's people sometimes, I think, that can convince themselves that God is one way in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament, or maybe it's a different God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we do that, we forget passages like this. This is always, there's one God. He's consistent with himself, and he's acting that way. And Jonah's recognizing him that way. What is so profound about Jonah saying of God, hey, you're compassionate, you're slow to anger, you act in covenantal faithfulness, you relent concerning sin and calamity? I think there's one reason, but there's two sides of the same coin. The short answer, the reason that's profound is because there's reason for God not to be that way. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. Underlying all this is the fact that God's holy and we're sinners. The fact that there's calamity or sin for God to relent or to forgive indicates that we're sinners. So listen, what we're reading here and what is so profound is that God acts this way even though he's holy and we're not. It's amazing to me in the world in which we live. I see this all the time. But I see it even more so in the church, where somehow we're offended about talking about the holiness of God. Like it bothers us to say God is holy. You can't say God is holy, you can say God is loving. Somehow as if both of those things can't be true. And one of the ways that this finds itself working itself out is because over and over again, I see so many believers, we're so cavalier about our own sin. Like, we're not ashamed of it. Like, we're proud of our own sin. Listen, hear me say this. What we see in this passage of Scripture is God is loving and holy, holy and loving. And what is so profound is when we read a passage like this, what we should read that's underneath it, I know it's not stated, but it's there, is this what Jonah is saying. God, I am not holy, and you are. And therefore, it amazes me that you are slow to anger and you're compassionate and you relent concerning calamity. Now, as it related to God being this way in the Ninevites' life, look how Jonah responded. Verse 3. His response was to say, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. This is not the last time Jonah is going to say these words or similar words in chapter 4. By the way, it's not the first time he said something similar in the book. It's as if Jonah is saying, I would rather die than see you be gracious, to see your grace, who you are, extended to those people. Interesting, chapter 4 is this constant back and forth of a dialogue between Jonah and God. God and Jonah, the Lord and the Lord's prophet. So it shouldn't surprise us then that in verse 4, God asked the first of three questions. This time the question goes unanswered. God responds to Jonah by saying, do you have good reason to be angry? Maybe Jonah was wise at this point. Maybe the anger hadn't got the best of him. Jonah doesn't even attempt a response. But hear me say this for a moment. The Ninevites' repentance shows that the Lord and the prophet of the Lord, at least at this point, could not be further apart from each other. You see, in chapter 3, the Ninevites repent. God's response was to relent. The prophet's response, if you will, was to get angry. Let me just say for a moment, when we think about God, it is so important for us to understand both his holiness and his love. So many times when we think about who God is, perhaps we believe that he saves or redeems or forgives separate from or in spite of his holiness. I think what we have to acknowledge when we think about who God is God does not save or redeem in spite of his holiness, but he saves through his holiness and because of his holiness. Jonah, knowing this, the confessing prophet, the prophet that confesses that this is who God is, he knows this is who God is, how will the prophet respond? We see the prophet's response in verses 5 through 8. And from our perspective, it is a very strange response. But when you understand what's going on that day, perhaps it's a very expected response. You see, in verses 1 through 4, we see the confessing prophet. But in verses 5 through 8, we see the camped prophet. The prophet goes outside of the city to camp out and watch to see what would happen. Listen to what we read beginning in verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Watch this. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Are you kidding me? But God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Jonah goes outside the city, and he camps to see what would happen. Now listen, what we see in verse 5 is that Jonah still had a little bit of hope. Jonah was still hopeful. Now, mind you, he wasn't hopeful for repentance and deliverance. Jonah was hopeful that destruction might still come on the Ninevites. But to any Orthodox Jew or a Jew that experienced God or knew the Old Testament, that wasn't out of the realm of possibility, because God had done that before too. Perhaps the most famous of the cities that he did this with is Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jonah, thinking maybe God might change his mind or their repentance might be short-lived, he goes to set up tent and watch the fireworks. Some have said Jonah did this at the end of the 40 days after God had not destroyed them as he had promised, hoping again that something would change. But others say, no, Jonah made his way out after day one that they had repented to wait for the 40 days to see what would happen. Regardless, it becomes obvious. Jonah goes to the east of the city. Some have said that in the Old Testament, you see this language. Every time somebody is going to the east, it's because they're going away from the presence or the will of the Lord. Think about Adam and Eve. They were cast out of Eden to the east of Eden. We don't know that precisely, but we do know that for many reasons, the elements might have been very uncomfortable for Jonah. So what does he do? He builds a tent. He builds a tabernacle. He thinks he's going to be there for a minute. Now, what happens next and what we read in verse 6 should catch our attention. God actually does something in this passage that shows he is still caring for Jonah. Sometimes our English translations doesn't do it justice, but God is still showing grace to the prophet. He acts once more for Jonah's care and redemption. The language is telling. Jonah tries to make a covering for himself. Maybe it was inadequate, so God does something. God appoints a plant that springs up pretty quickly and apparently provided better cover than Jonah could provide for himself. Just listen to the language that we read here in verse 6. The Lord appointed a plant, grew up over Jonah, to be shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. It's literally to deliver him from the calamity, or deliver him from, it's the same word, evil. When I read this, it might not be intended at all, but I can't help but think about Genesis 3 and God's grace there. Think about it for a moment. When Adam and Eve sin and they realize that they've sinned and they're naked, what do they try to do? They attempt to cover themselves. But God, even after giving punishment for the first sin, God responds by doing what? Covering them himself and providing more of an adequate covering that they could provide on their own. Here Jonah tries to cover himself, and he's got a bigger reason for doing it, but God covers Jonah once more. Now, what's fascinating to me is Jonah's initial response. End of verse 6, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Mark this down. This is the first and only time in the book of Jonah that we see this emotion attributed to the prophet. He's been thankful. He's given praise to God in the belly of the fish for saving him. But this is the first time we find the prophet happy. Not over people, not over God's deliverance of people, but over God's provision of a plant. But to teach him a lesson, God didn't leave it there. Look at verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and as quickly as it grew up, it was gone. Verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. I think verse 7 and verse 8 in chapter 4 are once more proof positive of something that we should see without a doubt in this passage of Scripture that's emphasized for us. At this point, everything in this book, going back to chapter 1, every actor, including people and nature, is precisely and completely obeying the command of the Lord. Think about it for a moment. The wind on the sea, the storm on the sea itself, the boat, the sailors, the fish, the Ninevites, the plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. Every bit of it is obeying the will of the Lord. The only thing, or the only one that's not at this point, is Jonah. And it appears in verse 8 of chapter 4, he still ain't there. As a matter of fact, when God does this to try to teach him a lesson, it seems to make him even angrier, to the point where he repeats once more in chapter 4 that he would rather die. It's almost the exact same sentiment in verse 8 that it was in verse 3. God, take my life from me. I would rather die than experience this. The only difference is the reason. You see, in chapter 4, verse 3, Jonah was angry to the point of death because of God's deliverance. In chapter 8, Jonah is angry and ready to die because of God's destruction. It's as if Jonah is saying, I do not want to live under the governance of God that offers grace to others, but I don't want to live under the governance of God who won't offer grace to me. Let me put in my own words that we began this sermon with what I believe Jonah is really saying. God, I would rather die than experience the God that you actually are. I would rather have death than dealing with the God who exists, the God who is. Jonah wants to edit God. He wants to change him slightly. Now listen, don't we do something similar? Perhaps we don't have the boldness to say it out loud. Maybe we don't even tell people that we're close to with word, but somewhere deep down. And look, I'm not judging you because I've done the same thing. When God doesn't act a certain way, or he doesn't respond in a certain way, or he doesn't give us the prayer request that we made, we say things like, God, I'm not going to praise you, a God that would do that. Or God, you should have answered my prayer this way. Or God, you should have done that instead of this. We have a desire in that moment to edit the God that is. To change the God that is. The question is, when we do that, how does God respond to us? And how should we respond to him? Well, to answer that question, I think in verses 9 through 11, we see how he responded to Jonah that day. Probably harsh, direct, but more gracious than he deserved. Verses 9 through 11, you see, we don't just see the confessing prophet and the camped prophet. But in verses 9 through 11, we see the caught prophet. Jonah gets caught. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? God asks Jonah the question again, do you have the right to be angry? But unlike in verse 4, Jonah has worked himself up and he has enough courage, being kind, maybe stupidity, to actually answer God. And his answer is, you better believe I do. Bet your bottom dollar, guy. I absolutely have the right to be angry. And Jonah emphasizes it, angry to the point of death. Now, maybe you think Jonah is just using a common colloquialism. Maybe he's using hyperbole. He didn't really want to die. This was just like him saying, like, I'm so angry, I could die. Well, maybe so, but keep in mind, this is the third time in this chapter that he said these words. It's the fourth time in the book that he's emphasized the same concept. I would rather die than experience this God. I would rather die than see this God be gracious to these people. In that moment, he doesn't know it, but when he gave that answer, Jonah is caught. The prophet is on the hook. The prophet is caught. He's caught, and he doesn't even know it. Because God, with a question, is about to teach Jonah an object lesson that we should never forget. And he does it with, if you will, in verse 10, this concept of compassion. Jonah's own compassion. He looks and he sees that Jonah has acted indeed with compassion towards the plant. And so he describes Jonah's compassion, and more than that, he describes the plant. Isn't it interesting? He said, so you had compassion for a plant, which, by the way, you had nothing to do with creating. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. And oh, by the way, it's not that it doesn't have any value, but it doesn't have a whole lot of intrinsic value. In the grand scheme of things, it was very short-lived. Jonah, let me get this right. Is all of that correct? And Jonah would have to affirmingly say yes. Well, then based on that object lesson, God says, should I then not have compassion on Nineveh? Or better yet, the Ninevites. Now, it's unstated, but it's a comparison to the plant. Those that I absolutely did have a role in creating. I created them. And more than that, I created them in the very image of God, which gives them intrinsic value. They are worth much. And oh, by the way, when compared to a plant, they are here much longer. So in that comparison, Jonah, if you could be compassionate to a plant, why would I not have the right to be compassionate to these people? It's interesting, isn't it, that here at the end he says, and also many animals, many herds, many cattle. Some say, well, what is he doing with that? Well, just a moment, and we'll look at it. I think he's doing something significant. Did you find it interesting how he described the people, though? 120 persons that do not know their right from their left hand. Some scholars will say the reason he describes it this way is because he's talking about children. In other words, there's 120,000 children in Nineveh. They are those that, until they reach a certain age, because they are so self-focused, they don't really understand the right between a morally good and a morally evil decision. Some have said, no, he's actually talking about adults. Not adults who are morally innocent, but morally ignorant. Because they lived in a society that is evil. A society without the presence of God. They themselves don't understand fully the difference between right and wrong. But the point that God is making is, Jonah, this is the difference between souls and a gourd, plants and people. You wonder why he throws in there and many animals. Some have said, well, perhaps he's just simply relating to their paganism. I think he's poking Jonah one more time. I think he's saying, by the way, Jonah, animals are even more important than plants that, by the way, you find yourself wanting to be compassionate about. Here is the point that God is making, and we should not miss it. If there is any inconsistency, the inconsistency does not lie with God. It lies with Jonah. Jonah is the one who's being inconsistent. What I find interesting is when we look at this, God spared Nineveh that day. But you know what happened 150 years roughly later? God used these same people the Assyrians that Nineveh was located in, is his hand of judgment against his people Israel because of their unholiness, because of their sinfulness. And an ironic turn of events, he uses his prophet to spare the people that then would be those that God would use to bring his judgment on his people. But if that bothers you, what's interesting is about 100 years after that, God actually ended up destroying the Assyrians and supposedly the town of Nineveh. Why? Because of their unholiness, because of their sin, because of their wickedness. God is exactly who God says he will be. God is a forgiving God. God is a loving God. God desires to redeem, but hear me say once more, and we even see it in the larger context of Jonah, he will not do it separate from or in spite of his holiness. He does it through his holiness and because of his holiness. Brothers and sisters, that is why Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ is so important to us. It is in the cross of Christ that God's love and holiness perfectly meet. It is in or at the cross of God, cross of Christ, where God's forgiveness and redemption and holiness perfectly meet. What do we say we believe about the gospel? Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life that was required of us that none of us could live, so that he could go to the cross and die to pay the penalty for our sins. He was put in the tomb 3 days later, rose again. God raised him from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all, so that all who turn from their unrighteousness, their unholiness to God and trust him will be saved. As we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the promise is you will be saved. God does not save in spite of his holiness or separate from his holiness. He doesn't set it aside, but he saves because of and through his holiness, and he does that for us in Christ. And we see that consistent picture of God even in the book of Jonah. Now look how the book of Jonah ends. Look what happens in verse 11. The book of Jonah ends with an unanswered question. We don't know how Jonah answered God's question because it just stops. If God wanted us to completely know how Jonah answered the question, he would probably tell us. But I think the point, rather, is not so much how is this going to be fulfilled in Jonah's life, but how is it going to be fulfilled in my life, in your life, in our life? How would we answer this question? Hear me say today, from a spiritual principle standpoint, is God always will be who God is. God is always who he is. And listen, our response to that is not to try to explain him away. Our response is to find joy in who he is and join him in his work. I'm so thankful when I think about who God is. I'm so thankful for the Old Testament book of Joshua, actually. The book of Joshua, most of us, when we think about the book of Joshua, we think about that as the chronicle of God's people taking the promised land. And that's absolutely true. But a lot of us forget that in the first third of the book, an amazing thing happens. Actually, two amazing things that teach us about the holiness and the love of God. In the first couple chapters, we have somebody that from all intents and purposes is outside the covenant people of God, and maybe even in that society, one of the worst sinners that you can find, Rahab the harlot, and she's put in. She's let into to the people of God. But then, just a couple chapters later, we have one who, for all intents and purposes, is a part of the covenant people of God, and he's actually put out of the covenant people of God and punished. Achan. So we ask ourselves, what's the difference? What happened? And I think this teaches us something about the very nature of God's holiness and the very nature of God's forgiveness. It appears as if the only difference was, according to Hebrews 11, faith versus unbelief. You have one, Rahab, who turns from herself and her sin and trusts God. And you have one, Achan, who rather than trusting God, turned and wanted himself. But you know what the better question is when we look at that passage and that example in light of Jonah chapter 4? The better question is, how do you and I respond when a Rahab gets let in? That's what Jonah 4 is trying to answer for us. How do we respond? What do we think? What do we do? Two quick applications. I want you to hear me say this. Our job is not to excuse or exchange God. We don't have to make excuses for him. We can proclaim who he is. And we don't have to exchange him for another God that's no God at all. Rather, our job is to believe and proclaim God. The God that he is for our salvation, and proclaim him to others that need that same salvation. One has said it so succinctly this way. The question isn't, is God going to have a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation? He's going to. The question is, are we going to be a part of proclaiming the good news to them? In Luke chapter 15, we see Jesus give three parables in a row about lost things being found. The most well-known of the three is the third one that we know as the parable of the prodigal son. What's fascinating is Jesus actually tells those parables because at the beginning of Luke 15, there are some scribes and Pharisees that are mad at him because he's dining with sinners. And so he tells these parables that end in that final parable. And many people have described the parable, of the prodigal son. And they said, well, that's not the best way to think of it. It's rather the parable of the gracious father. I actually think there's application for both of those, but I don't think either makes the point. Rather, it would be better to call it the parable of the prodigal older brother. Why do I say that? Well, how does that parable end? Well, it ends with the older brother outside of the house, refusing to come in with the father and celebrate that his younger brother has been found. The idea is, here's this older son that has been with the father the whole time, that should know his heart, yet he's the farthest one from him because he won't celebrate when something is redeemed. And so the real emphasis of that parable is, don't be the older brother. Jesus is saying, don't be the older brother, but come in and rejoice when God redeems lost things. The book of Jonah begins with the word of the Lord, and it ends with the word of the Lord. But it ends with a question that's unanswered. We have no idea how Jonah's going to respond or how he did respond. But how about you? How about me? How will we respond? Charles Spurgeon says, we can only hope that during the rest of his life, he lived as to rejoice in the sparing mercy of God. Because hadn't Jonah been spared because of God's mercy? My question is, but haven't we? Haven't I? Haven't you? We need to ask the question, how will you respond to the God of the Bible? How will you respond to the God who is? Pray with me this morning. As we move into a time of response, I'll just say to you, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, I believe God's grace and God's mercy is for you. Jesus died for you, and our plea to you this morning would be that today would be the day of salvation. I would love to talk with you and pray with you about how to make this decision. But if you're here today and you profess to know Jesus, and yet you find your heart being cold to lost people, or maybe even being a little bit skeptical when God saves lost people, would you be willing to submit your heart to God this morning so that he could do a work in your life, so that you not just know him yourself, but you rejoice when he redeems others and you're a part of his redeeming work in this world? I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to respond. God, thank you so much for being the God that you are. Thank you for being the God that you reveal yourself to be in Scripture. And Father, thank you that that God is a God who is both holy and loving. Father, thank you so much that in Christ you redeem people. And then in Christ, you call us to celebrate the work that you do and be a part of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. You have your way in this invitation this morning. Draw those to you, Father, that don't know you, and help of us that do respond in worship and praise because you are the God that you are. It's in Jesus' name we give you and pray these things. Amen.